My wife recently sent me on Twitter a cartoon in a recent edition of the New Yorker. As you see, it's two men who are obviously prisoners hanging from a wall very little clothing, hanging by shackles around their wrists. And one says to the other, "Well, if it's any consolation, your social media makes it look like you're absolutely thriving." See, we live in a media-obsessed culture. Right? People will do nearly anything to become viral, to get their 15 minutes of internet fame. And if they're lucky, they get to become the source of an actual meme themselves. Popular preachers often perpetuate the same idea, selling books about how to have your best life now. And the not-so-subtle message of all of this is that the more you get in this life, whether it's fame and popularity or possessions, the more you get in this life, the better your life is. The truth is, Scripture presents a radically different idea of success. Scripture presents a radically different way to live, one that's beyond merely countercultural. Scripture presents a life worth living, one that does not depend on us or our success or our influence, but one that absolutely guarantees our success nonetheless. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 3. Last week we looked at an interaction Jesus had with Nicodemus. This follows on the heels of that interaction. We're in John chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Four written accounts of the gospel of Jesus. The Apostle John wrote this one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote the other three. But these are written records of the gospel message that each of these men preached. A study of each of these gospels will reveal to you a perspective that each of these authors has. But fortunately, they all preach the one gospel. There's only one gospel. Gospel of Jesus, but they approach it from a different angle. The good news for us is John tells us what his perspective is, why he wrote his gospel. We say at the end of our service each week. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, that is these signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We close our services during the series with these words to remind us that the gospel according to John is about Jesus through and through. It's only about Jesus. In fact, one author said this about John's gospel. He said, "Everything in the gospel of John is about God and only about God and therefore about Jesus." John's aim in recording his gospel was to leave a written record from an eyewitness so that others receiving it, future generations who would read it would believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing this, they would have life in his name. So John writes these things that unbelievers would repent and have faith in Jesus, but he also writes that the faith of believers would be strengthened through it. How? By writing about Jesus, and only about Jesus. Even when John writes about other people, he's really actually writing about Jesus. Now, what we've seen so far in the gospel is actually pretty extraordinary. First, we saw that Jesus is the true word. He is the definitive declaration by God of who he is. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. He is therefore God's final word on all things. Second, we saw that Jesus is the true purification. Right? When Jesus used Jewish purification jars to turn water into wine at the wedding feast, he was declaring that he is the aim of the Jewish purification system, that he is the fulfillment of all of those laws regarding purification. Third, we saw that Jesus is the true temple. His presence is where God is. He is the place where heaven and earth meet. Wherever Jesus is, there is God in his fullness. Fourth, we saw that Jesus is the true birth. Life only through him. Only those found in Jesus, that is those who have been transformed by faith in Jesus, have eternal life. Then we come to our text. In verse 22, we're told that after this encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went out into the countryside of Judea. In verse 24, the apostle gives us a hint as to the timing of this. He says, this was before John was put into prison. It's interesting that that's all he says about John. See, he assumes his readers know that Herod eventually arrests him and then has him beheaded. But that's not the reason John doesn't record for us the death of John the Baptist. The Apostle John is writing about Jesus and will write about John the Baptist insofar as doing so advances the story of Jesus. Apparently telling us about John's arrest won't do that, so he leaves it out. Remember, these things are written so that you would believe. So this tells us that this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that John doesn't even record and the death of John the Baptist. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. Verse 22 says, Jesus was in the Judean countryside baptizing. Now, we'll see in chapter 4 that it wasn't Jesus himself doing the baptizing. It was his disciples baptizing on his behalf. In verse 23, we're told that John was there as well. This took place in Enon. We don't know where Enon is today. That city or area has been lost to time. But we know that the word Enon means springs. And so that would, of course, be the source of the plentiful water that they were using to baptize people. And you'll notice that both Jesus and John are there, that they're in this small area and they're doing ministry in close proximity. Of course, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and John was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, because where the king is, there is the kingdom. Now, we need to understand something about John. He was popular. John the Baptist was popular. I mean, he was popular. If he had gone on Oprah, I promise you he would have been made emperor at some point. Like, the guy was popular. Everybody liked him. Followers of John the Baptist, in fact, were still around centuries after this. Hundreds of years later, there were still people who could be found who were followers of John, not followers of Jesus, but they were followers of the teachings of John the Baptist. Now, there were those who had heard John preach and who then received his actual message of the one who was to come. But then there were those who were not around when Jesus was revealed. And so their knowledge is incomplete. They had heard John say one is coming, but they never actually got to meet the one who was coming. In fact, in the book of Acts, Luke writes about some of these disciples of John the Baptist. This is from Acts 19. Luke writes, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us about Apollos in the previous chapter. Apollos had been a follower of John the Baptist. He heard John's message telling him to believe in Jesus, and then he believed in Jesus. But he didn't stick around long enough to receive the fullness of teaching. Luke tells us that he was an eloquent preacher. He would go around in Jewish synagogues and he'd preach the gospel of Jesus. But his knowledge of Jesus was incomplete. He had no idea about Jesus' baptism, of Christian baptism. And so Luke tells us that a woman named Priscilla, along with her husband, spent some time with him and taught him more about Jesus. Now, since he already demonstrated faith in Jesus, they did not re-baptize him in the name of Jesus. Then in the next chapter is what we just read, right? Luke records another scene that's connected to Apollos. Paul comes across some people who are in Ephesus, and they seem to talk about some things that would be very similar to things he was proclaiming. But evidently, Paul noticed that their understanding was limited in a significant way. And so he asked them about the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, which means they were unaware of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And since they are unaware of what happened on the day of Pentecost, they were unaware of what happened with Jesus. Now, they must have heard John preach before Jesus came on the scene. So there's a very narrow window before there was overlap in their two ministries. Because they were not believing in Jesus, Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus. That takes place in Ephesus. John is writing this gospel from Ephesus. He is writing, no doubt, in part to combat those who would claim that they were followers of John the Baptist while rejecting Jesus. Again, we see this continue for a few centuries after this. So this group in Ephesus had only part of the message, and they had not yet received Jesus. As we saw in chapter 1, John declared from the beginning that he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the one who would come to save his people. He was merely sent to point people to Jesus. So then we come to the meeting. There's this discussion between a Jewish man and some of the followers of John. And it's over the issue of ritual purification. Now, the law of Moses required ritual purification for all sorts of things. Like, the whole law is filled with it, from touching a dead body to a woman's cycle to skin disorders, all kinds of things. Whatever the exact disagreement, it likely had something to do with John's practice of baptism. Now, what was remarkable about his baptism is that he was baptizing Jews as well as Gentiles. Remember that Jews in the first century understood baptism. It's what Gentiles, not Jews, did when they became converted to the Jewish faith. When they went through the initiation rite to worship the God of Israel, they had gone through circumcision and all those things, they would then baptize themselves. They would literally dunk themselves under water as a symbol of being washed clean of their impurities, namely that of being from other nations. That was their impurity. So it's likely that this debate was due to John's practice of baptizing Jews. Remember how shocked Nicodemus was that Jesus would tell him he needed to be converted. So in verse 26, those disciples who had been debating the issue of purification, they come to John with a complaint. Now, think of what their complaint actually is. This is crazy, right? Jesus is baptizing and through his disciples and is gaining followers. That's the problem. It's like, you know, they come to like, hey Rabbi, the guy who was with you across the Jordan, the one you were telling us about, yeah, well, he's going around and baptizing people, and everyone's going to him. You see the problem? It's like, hey John, the guy you told us who was far greater than you, yeah, he's going around acting all greater than you are. Well, wasn't that the point? Didn't John tell him or them that Jesus is greater than John? It's supposed to happen this way. Some of John's own disciples were concerned that Jesus' ministry was starting to gain more followers than John's ministry. Well, back in chapter 1, John told them he was not the Christ, but he came in order to point people to the Christ. And then when Jesus appeared on the scene, John told everyone, Jesus is the Christ, not me, go follow him. Of course people should be following Jesus, yet here we see John's own disciples struggle to receive his actual message. So he responds to them in verse 27. He simply says, look, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is granted to him from heaven. Now, from heaven is a very Jewish way of referring to God. God is in heaven, therefore, if it comes from heaven, it comes from God. They often spoke this way so as to avoid using God's name in vain. What he's saying in response to their complaint that Jesus' ministry is starting to overshadow John's ministry is that any ministry success whatsoever can only come from God. Keep in mind the context. Their complaint is about ministry success. John insists no one receives any ministry success unless God is the one granting it. So he's saying really two things. First, his own ministry success. Remember, he was popular. His own ministry success is due to God, not to himself. He didn't bring about the success. It's God working through him. And the second thing, God has given Jesus a much greater ministry than John's. And of course, it will be being so much more substantial, it will overshadow John's ministry. John then gently rebukes his disciples in verse 28. He tells them, look, you yourselves know what I've said. This isn't a secret. I haven't hidden any of this. I am not the Christ. See, John won't claim to be anyone important. He certainly won't claim to be the most important person in the world. He knows his ministry is not for his glory, but for God's glory. He does not downplay his ministry, though. He's not diminishing what he is doing in any way. He's merely acknowledging its actual role. See, he acknowledges the important and even vital role that he plays. He has come as one who was sent before the Christ to prepare the way for the Christ. Look, true humility is not the ability to put yourself down. It isn't humility to say that you're no good at anything, that you're the worst, that you'll never be able to do anything good. That's not humility. True humility is understanding yourself accurately. John knows he is not the Christ, and he knows that the role he does have is important. So he's not downplaying his role here. Instead, he places his own role in proper perspective. He's just a guy sent before the Christ that the Christ would be magnified. He says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, duh. I mean, we recognize the problem when, like, the best man has the bride, right? Well, he's using this analogy of a bride because Scripture does. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all refer to the people of God as God's bride. So it's an entirely appropriate illustration for John to use. But then he uses a really cool expression. He says, the friend of the bridegroom stands with the bridegroom, hears him, and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. That phrase, the friend of the bridegroom, refers to a really cool position in the first century called a shashbin. I like that word, shashbin. The shashbin is the friend of the bridegroom. Sort of like a best man, but much greater than a best man at our weddings today. Probably more like a bestest mensch. Like four? Only four? Five of you are office? Come on. See, a shashbin, the friend of the bridegroom, served the bridegroom in a number of very important ways. But most important of all was his service to the bride. See, a shashbin served the groom by making sure the bride was ready for her wedding day. He made sure bathed. He didn't do it himself, but he made sure she was bathed. He made sure she was properly dressed. He made sure she was properly adorned for her wedding. Just wouldn't do for the bride to show up in her Lululemon gear all sweaty from a trip to the Y, right? He makes sure the bride is prepared. And then the shashbin would escort the bride to the wedding. That is, to the bridegroom. Remember, he's there in service of the bridegroom. Do you see what John is saying? No one goes to a wedding to see the bride to see the wedding party. I mean, maybe if you're single. No, people go to a wedding to see the bridegroom and his bride. John says he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He says his role is to bring the bride bride to her groom. And he says he rejoices at hearing the bridegroom's voice. But what is it that he hears the bridegroom saying? Well, I think he means what Zephaniah 3 says. There God says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the Christ, right? God among us, Emmanuel. Look what he says. He will rejoice over you, his bride, with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You know what makes God sing? His bride. John says, I love to hear the bridegroom's voice because he's rejoicing in song over his bride that I have been responsible to bring to him. This is what John means. See, the friend of the bridegroom rejoices with the bridegroom's joy. And that's why he says his joy is now complete. The bride has been ushered to her bridegroom. And while John's disciples complain that people are following Jesus rather than John, John rejoices because he knows he has done what he was supposed to do. And then the apostle records the last words of John in this gospel. He must increase, but I must decrease. His ministry was never about him. It was always about Jesus. It was never about success for John, but the joy and delight of Jesus at seeing his bride. John is telling his disciples, as one author put it, Jesus was never the problem, but was the solution. Now, with these last words, Baptist, it's the last time he appears in this text, the Apostle John offers his interpretation of this incident. Remember, he's writing from Ephesus, and he's dealing with some people who are refusing to believe in Jesus. In verse 31, he declares that the one who comes from above is above all. Remember why he's writing this gospel. He's writing that those who read it may believe in Jesus. Here he declares the superiority of Jesus over all things. Since he comes from above, that is, since he comes from heaven, he therefore comes from God. He comes from God because he is God. Jesus is divine. He is therefore above all things. He says the one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He does not say world here. Remember when John the Apostle uses the word world, most of the time in his gospel, he's referring to rebellious humanity in opposition to God. John the Apostle doesn't fit that category. John the Baptist doesn't fit that category. What he means is they are earthly as opposed to heavenly. Neither one of them came from heaven. Both are from the earth. He who does come from heaven is above all. Verse 32, he says, Jesus bears witness. This is amazing to me. Jesus bears witness to all that he has seen and heard. Imagine what Jesus has seen and heard. Literally everything that God has seen and heard. He was there when the stars were flung into the sky because it was his hand flinging them. Think about that. He was there when light erupted into being because it was actually his voice issuing the command for light to exist. He was also there when God in Trinity chose to create the world, knowing that mere humans would nonetheless seek independence from God and would rebel against him. And he was there when God in Trinity decreed that the Son would become one of the humans and then would die for their sins. See, as Jesus declared to Nicodemus, the Son of God must be lifted up. That is, must be lifted up on a cross. That all those who believe in him would have eternal life. This is what Jesus came bearing witness to. And John says, yet no one received. Clearly, he doesn't mean absolutely no one. He himself had received it. John the Baptist had received it. Apollos had received it. Those 12 men in Ephesus had received it. The other disciples, except for Judas, had received it. Men and women all over the known world were hearing this gospel message and were receiving it. What he means is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless one born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus radically declares that everyone, Jew and Gentile, must be born again. No one, apart from the new birth, no one can recognize the kingdom. If they cannot recognize the kingdom, they cannot recognize its king. Apart from the work of God through his Holy Spirit, no one receives the testimony of Jesus. He goes on, though. The one who does receive his testimony, the one who has been born again by the Spirit of God, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, to set your seal to something is to testify that that thing is true. You verify its authenticity or its truthfulness. To receive the testimony of Jesus is to testify that God is true. To receive Jesus is to receive God. Do you see what John is doing? He is continually associating the work and the words of Jesus with the work and the words of God himself. And then in verse 34, he's even more explicit. The one whom God sent, Jesus, utters the word of God, which makes sense because he is the word of God. He is the full and complete revelation of God. But check this out. He gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure. Verse 35, he says that the Father has given all things into the hand of the Son. That includes the Holy Spirit. Right? Now, here we see the work of God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to the Son without measure. That's an awkward phrase in the original. It's understood to mean without limit. Without limit. Because the Son has been given the Spirit of God without limit, we receive two benefits from this. First, the Son of God has the full power of God at his disposal to save all his people. Think of that. Remember the incredible promise of John 3:16, right? We were told God loved the mass of rebellious humanity in this way, that all those who believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. There's no potential listed. It's an actual fact. All those who believe in Jesus will inherit eternal life. How is that possible? How can he make that promise? The Father has given the Son the full measure of the Spirit. There's no limit to the power of God at his disposal. Jesus can make this promise because the Father has given him all things. We're going to see this more clearly in chapters 6 and 10. Jesus can make this promise because of the gifts the Father has given him, including the Holy Spirit without measure. That's the first thing. The second thing it means that when we gather in the name of Jesus, and Jesus is present, and he promised he would be, the Holy Spirit is present in his fullness without measure. That means when we get together, we assemble in the name of Jesus like we are here right now, we lack nothing of God's presence. There is nothing missing from our assembly. We don't get part of Jesus when we assemble in his name. We get Jesus in his fullness. And since Jesus is in here in his fullness, and see he has the Spirit without measure, guess who else is here? The Spirit in his fullness. And where Jesus is, God is. We have God in Trinity in his fullness. We lack nothing of God. John continues verse 36. He says, the one who believes in Jesus has, that's present tense, has right now eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, present tense. Notice the connection between faith and obedience that he makes. Obedience is not faith, but faith without obedience is also not faith. The faith the Bible speaks of responds to who Jesus is, believes Jesus at his word, and then seeks to live in accordance with Jesus. Genuine faith results in a transformation of the one believing in Jesus. Because Jesus is who he says he is, true faith in him is the acknowledgement of who he is. To fail to believe in him is to fail to obey him. And those who refuse to obey him, he says, are in deep trouble. The wrath of God remains on the one who refuses to believe in Jesus.
Here's the good news. Jesus saves from the wrath of God.
Leon Morris said, unless we are saved from real peril, there is no meaning in salvation. If you're not being rescued from something, you're not being rescued. Jesus has come to save us from real peril. He has come to save all those who believe in him from the wrath of God. God is holy and we aren't. The only way to solve that is for Jesus to save us from the very real danger we were in. This was God's plan from the beginning. It is why Jesus came to this world, that he might die for the sins of his people. And guess what? This plan is working because the Father has given all things to the Son, including the Spirit, without measure. How can he fail? He can't fail. God in Trinity is an unstoppable force. Nothing can prevent him from doing what he wants to do. That is good news. Well, as we consider what it is that the Lord might be saying to us today, I think it'll be helpful for us to see a couple parallels between John the Baptist and us. The first is, John the Baptist was given a very specific mission, and he was sent on that mission in a very specific time and place. A time and place that none of us have access to. However, like John, you and I have been given a very specific mission, and that mission is also in a very specific time and place. That time is now, and that place is wherever God has you. What this means is that none of us should fret and worry about what we're supposed to do with our lives. I mean, I get it. You're not John the Baptist, and neither am I. I wish it were that clear cut. Most of us are not called to a life of prominence and renown like John was. Yet God has given us a mission, and he has already told us our mission. Go and make disciples. John was sent to first century Israel, primarily in the north and along the Jordan River. That's where all the water was. You and I have been sent to 21st century West Michigan. Listen, there are people down the street, and there are people across town who do not yet receive the testimony of Jesus. And we know they can't unless the Holy Spirit causes the new birth in them. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit almost never does this by himself. Right? God uses means. He can act. God can work directly in this world to bring about his purposes. Yet he almost always uses means. God uses his people to bring about his purposes in this world. We cannot bring about the new birth. Only the Holy Spirit can. Yet God most often will not bring about that work without our pointing others to him. God works through us to do what only he can do. And he rarely does it without us. So in whatever life circumstances you find yourself, your mission is clear. It is to make disciples. If you're a stay-at-home mom whose life is currently filled with dirty diapers and piles of laundry and toys everywhere, you're exactly where God wants you to be. So make disciples. Teach your children about Jesus. Model for them what it looks like to live for Jesus. If you're working hard to climb the corporate ladder and you're busting your hump to get that next promotion, you're exactly where God wants you, so make disciples. Now remember, discipleship is twofold. It is baptizing them and teaching them. That baptizing them piece is introducing people to Jesus for the first time. And the second part is teaching believers to observe whatever Jesus commands, which requires that we encourage and we strengthen and we correct and we teach and we exhort and we rebuke and we walk alongside one another as we help one another follow Jesus. But maybe you're much further along the path of life and you're on the other side of diapers and piles of laundry and you're past that time of seeking promotions at work. You too are right where God has you. So make disciples. There are people God has placed in your path who do not know Jesus. Maybe they're like the disciples of John in Ephesus. They haven't heard of Jesus. They have no clue who Jesus is. Or maybe they're like apostles. They do know Jesus. They don't know Jesus in his fullness yet. They're untaught. They need more knowledge and information about him. Look, your job is still clear. Make disciples. Help others follow Jesus by introducing them to him and by helping them follow him. It doesn't matter whether you're single or married, or if you have kids or don't have kids, also whether you're single or married. Are you pointing others to Jesus? What the apostle has been showing us in this gospel of his is that our identity must be caught up, wrapped up entirely in who Jesus is. I love how one author explained it about this interaction with John and his disciples. He said, the difference between John and his disciples in verse 29 is not that one knew of Jesus and the others had not, for both knew of Jesus and his activity. Rather, the difference was what they knew about themselves. John had seen himself, his true identity, whereas John's disciples had not. The Baptist's embrace of Christ directly corresponded to his negation of self. I am not, right, the Christ. It was only at the point of his not that the Baptist could truly be who he was supposed to be, a messenger for the message and a witness to the true I am. John discovered who he really is by fulfilling his purpose of pointing others to Jesus. He said he rejoiced that people were following Jesus, even though that meant his own crowds were decreasing and the crowds following Jesus were increasing. What mattered most to John was that Jesus was being worshipped. To our second parallel with John the Baptist, love the glory of God and the face of Christ above all else. He loved to see Jesus magnified. He loved when people looked to Jesus rather than to him. And so when his own fame and renown began to be eclipsed by that of Jesus, he was thrilled. He rejoiced that it was so. But we live in a culture that is obsessed with getting likes and followers and retweets. See, we live in a time when a person's status is tied directly to his or her influence, even among people he or she will never meet. Our culture offers us a narrative that if we lack influence, or if we have no audience or a too small audience, then we have no meaning or purpose. Listen, we fear obscurity. We fear irrelevance. We fear inadequacy. I feel these things. When I meet new people and they learn I'm a pastor, any idea what the first question they ask me is? How big is your church? Never fails. I was thrilled when we were able to purchase this building because now I have a standard response. How big is my church? About 14,000 square feet. See, it always gets a laugh, which helps me hide my own fear of inadequacy, my own fear of irrelevance. This is the fear that drives this need for things in all of us, right? Material goods give us this measuring stick. If I can drive a nice enough car, or if I can buy a nice enough house, or if I can eat at nice enough restaurants, and if I can wear nice enough clothes, and if I can flaunt nice enough jewelry, and if I can watch a large enough flat screen, then, well, honestly, then we feel just as lost and empty as before. But now we're feeling that stuff. This is the fear that drives sexual immorality among so many. Sexual conquest and sexual pleasure is what drives a person's meaning and significance in this world. Maybe the next one you lay with will be the one who makes the world make sense for you. Maybe the next one will be good enough, and then you will know that you're good enough and you're worthy of love, except when you aren't. See, God's love is different. God shows his love in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still people in hostile rebellion against him, Christ died for us. God's love is not based on your worth and value. God's love is what gives you your worth and value. When we're driven by fear such as these, we can begin to resent others for what they have that we think we should have. My wife and I knew a young woman in college who had a friend who won the lottery. And this caused her to weep and to sob when she found out the news. She was undone that her friend, that I think she'd gone to high school with him, had won millions and she didn't. What would cause such a response? She thought she should have it. That's what would give her meaning and significance. See, this is what John's disciples were really concerned about. Someone else was getting more than what they had, and they found this threatening. They were oblivious to the fact that the one who was growing in significance is literally the most significant being in existence. See, Jesus is not merely a better John the Baptist. He's the significant and important person there is. He is the Lord Most High. He is the one worthy of worship and praise. The one who had come to rescue his people from sin and death. Of course his significance was growing. It should. And this is where the parallel with John breaks down. Because it's a parallel that should exist, but often doesn't. See, often we live like John's disciples rather than like John. So hear the words of the gospel the apostle preached. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Think of this. God has given all things to his Son. When we are united with Christ, our identity is rooted firmly in Christ. And since Christ has been given all things, all those who are in Christ have also been given all things. May not get to play with it, but it's God is calling each one of us to live the life he has given us to live with the resources and circumstances and even influence that he has given us so that we will be the people he created us to be. Our identity is in Christ. Let that grip you. Let that be the thing that consumes you. And then you can live a life that will matter for eternity, a life that cannot fail. It's only in Christ.